Okay. Well, thank you for coming this evening, and I hope you enjoy this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you for letting us be here. We thank you for the church that you've established. We thank you for the people. We thank you for the fellowship we have with you and with the people here. Father, we do ask that we may see some things here tonight in the study of church history that might give us guidance and direction, that we might be more effective at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On page 10, it mentions the name of Constantine. We mentioned last week about Constantine, talking about some of the things he did. He came in 312 AD and made Christianity legal. Didn't make it the number one religion, but made it legal. He had an ideal of tolerance. One of the themes tonight is going to be tolerance. And we're going to see as some things take place here. He came and just accepted it, and it began to flourish. People came out of hiding. Many of the pastors, bishops, many of the people in the churches had been persecuted for, 200-300 years, or they, at least their people had been, and still had wounds and scars from those days. He came in and embraced Christianity. One of the first things he takes care of is in 325 AD, he calls for a church council, the Council of Nicaea. Because the church itself had had so many divisions, things began as the power was released to them, they started jockeying for position as far as what doctrine was going to be the most predominant, which one was heresy, which was a correct doctrine. And one of the people on page 10, it mentions right there at the bottom, his name was Arius. And he was the bishop from Alexandria, and he began to teach that Jesus Christ was a created being. He was the first of God's creatures. And it fit well with philosophy. It fit well with kind of common sense. Well, if there is a God and there is a Son of God, well, then the Son of God had to be created by God. And so it just kind of started floating into the churches, and people accepted. Many people believe that. Another guy, he was a black man. His name is Athanasius. Now remember, in our minds, probably because of our culture, being a Western culture here in America in the middle of Iowa, we think that most of these people are white. I always thought Noah was a white guy, you just think these people are white. But you don't get white people really in the Bible until you get Luke coming up, because Luke was from Europe and it came down or was traveling with Paul. Otherwise, everybody else is Jewish or of the Mid-Eastern people. And you get down into Africa, a lot of those people are black. Sometimes the Greeks had gone down into there, like Cleopatra was Greek and stuff down in Egypt. But a lot of those people that you're coming in contact with are black, of the black race. And just because of where we're at and the way we see each other and we reflect our culture in the Scriptures, we think those people were, like Abraham was a white guy. Of course he was. Well, no, he wasn't. He was a Middle Eastern. Athanasius here, the hero of the deity of Jesus Christ, was a black man. And he came up and began to teach that, no, Jesus Christ is the same as God. He is God. He is the Trinity. Well, this had split the church all around the Mediterranean area. It had split the church into the concept of, is Jesus Christ created or is Jesus Christ God? That, among other things, caused Constantine to say, we are going to have a council. And he asked or ordered all the church leaders, and there was like 312 of them, bishops and pastors from around the area, showed up in Nicaea, which is in Asia Minor, and they had a council, where they sat down and began to discuss certain issues. Arius, and his belief was Arianism, or that Jesus Christ was created, kind of had the momentum, kind of the polls showed that he might have had the lead going into the council. And he was basically basing a lot of his ideas on philosophy. And as he began, at one point, they got this huge council. Constantine came in and was presiding over it, watching over, making sure it's all going to take place. And he wanted unity. Constantine's doing this for political reasons. He needs the church to be united. There were riots breaking out, and there were riots going to continue. Churches rioting against other churches of a different belief in the streets. There was chaos in the streets because of doctrine. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You're going to kind of be disappointed. You come out of the first 300 years of church history, and you've got the martyrs, you got the faithful, and as soon as they get the power, the Christians go off the deep end with the power. It's embarrassing almost. And it's a warning. that sometimes persecution kind of keeps us united, but once there's no persecution, you start to fight over, I don't want to say petty things, because the deity of Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christianity. Well, anyway, at one point, Arius began to one of his speeches, and he was reading his speech that he had prepared, and in that council, Athanasius people who believed that Jesus Christ was created was so upset with him that they began to shout. They grabbed his speech and tore it, threw it on the floor. That was the council. Now, Constantine the emperor is watching all this, and he's realizing, man, if I can't get these guys united, we're going to have one terrible disaster in our culture, in our nation. It ended up, as they went through, this was kind of what he said. His idea was that Jesus Christ was from the substance of, the creed that they wrote. They wrote a creed as they were going along. They got together, they united, and here's what the creed was to say. That Jesus was from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, of the same substance as the Father. And then Constantine, I'm going to read this. Constantine himself suggested the key word of the creed, and here's the word is, and again, I'll just share this with you, is homoousios. That was the key word, homoousios, which means of the same substance, that Jesus Christ is of the same substance. Arius preferred the word homoiousios, which means of a similar substance. He wasn't attacking Jesus Christ as being, you know, really inferior. He was just saying that he was created. Well, that comes out, and all the creeds came out with the statement that Jesus Christ was actually God and of the same substance. The creed reads like this. I'm going to read to you now the creed from Nicaea. And it's not always the same thing as what you see now sometimes in Nicaea. This is what at the council took several weeks. They came to this conclusion. We believe in one God, the Father, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is from the Father's substance, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through Him were made all things, both in heaven and on earth, for us and for ourselves, and became human. He suffered, rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and has come to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. But those who say there was once when He was not, and before He was begotten He was not, and that He was made out of nothing, or who affirm that the Son is of a different hypostasis or substance, or that He is mutable or changeable, these, the Catholic and Apostolic Church, anathematize. And that is a word we've talked about in the book of Galatians. Anathematize means to hand over for a curse. It means to condemn them. They are damned if they believe in those things. Now notice again, they use the term Catholic Church. That is not the Catholic denomination yet. That is the still idea, like we talked last week, that Cyprian introduced, that there has to be just one universal church, and we all have to agree. Now, we've got that teaching coming from Cyprian. You've got Constantine, the Roman emperor, who thinks like a Roman. Everything's going to have to be unified. Everybody's agreeing, and that's why this council is here, to take care of this. And so anybody that steps outside of that is then assumed to be outside of the true church. That was solved right there, and things were looking good. Everybody but three people signed the creed at the end of the debate. But what ended up happening was the Arians, or those who believe that Jesus Christ was created, did not back off. They continued to push their political spin. They began to influence Constantine. They began to lie about Athanasius. And Athanasius, who was the hero of the deity, or of Christ being God, that came against, was Arian against Athanasius. Athanasius, who actually won the council, ended up having to go into exile several times in his life. One time he had to flee, or was forced into Germany, and then after Constantine died, he was allowed to come back, because Constantine is going to change his position. Very interesting. Although Constantine ordered this council and he approved of it, later on he was influenced and realized that it's going to be more political to go to the other side, flip-flop. He became an Arian. And he began to hold to the teaching that Jesus Christ was indeed created, which then put Athanasius on the defense, and he ended up being exiled up into Germany. When Constantine died, Athanasius returned, and he is going to go into exile five different times. As a 68-year-old man, he is still going to be fleeing for his life. And when Athanasius dies, Arianism has got an upper hand, and for the next 8 years, it looks like it's going to survive. But the next emperor that comes, and we'll bump into here a little bit, when the next emperor comes, I think his name was Valen. When he comes, he is of Athanasius' persuasion that Jesus Christ is God. And it's hard for us to understand how this all worked into politics. But when he takes the position, he establishes his doctrine, his theology as absolute, and Arianism faded to the back and never really rose again until you get to the cults. And then Jehovah Witness pick it up again. Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was created. They have to because of the way they teach. And I think Mormonism gets into that a little bit, where they've got Jesus and Satan being brothers. Jesus and Satan were both the first created of God. So now you can see they're getting twisted there. And I believe that's how it is. But some of the cults, the modern cults, actually coming out of the late 1800s, fell back into the trap of that. Interesting to point out, though, where would you have been? Where would you have fallen in 325? Would you have gone with, Jesus Christ, clearly he was a created by God because there is only one God. Or would you have been able to embrace him as being God himself and being, a part of the Trinity? It's easy for us now because it's like we're surrounded with this teaching and it's been a set. The Catholic Church then, that's going to become the Roman Catholic Church, never went back into Arianism. They always stayed with Athanasius that Jesus Christ was God. And that is one of the great things the Catholic Church did then. They preserved the deity of Jesus Christ up to the Protestant Reformation. A lot of people get down on the Catholics and they've had some their own troubles and things they've added to the doctrines of the church. But one thing they never dropped into was they never lost the deity of Jesus Christ. So there we have that situation. If you turn to, let's go to page 12. And on the top of page 12, you've got a listing of the church councils. Now, what we talked about when we went to the book of Galatians was the first church council in Jerusalem. Remember we talked about circumcision and how the Gentiles and the Jews are going to work together, and they made a good decision. We talked tonight briefly about the Council of Nicaea, but as you go through there, you're going to see all the councils going all the way up to the 1962 to 1965 Council of Vatican II. Now, once you get up into the Council of Basel in the 1400s and the 1512, the Council of Rome V, those were councils where they took the teachings of Martin Luther and certain things they wanted to read. They knew the church was in trouble. They knew the church was corrupt. They knew their church had some major problems, charging people money to get rid of their sins and the indulgences. And they're going to try to make some corrections. But basically, that is where they're going to have the church is going to split. And you're going to end up having the Protestant movement. And then the rest of the church's councils that come after that are going to end up being just Catholic consuls. The Protestants weren't necessarily invited. Now let's read through over there. You can see all the names of the places: Jerusalem, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and you go all the way down through. But look over there on the right side. And the first church council in Jerusalem was about the circumcision, the Jewish law. The Council of Nicaea, we just mentioned, condemned Arianism. The next one is going to settle Apollinarianism, and Apollinarianism, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Then you got other controversy, Nestorian, going all the way down to see if we can find something. Down number 7, the doctrine of the two wills of Christ. We're going to get into that here tonight a little bit. Of what is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ God? Is he man? Is he both? Did he stop being God for a while and become a man? Now he's God again? How does that all work? Then they had to decide that. Sanctioned image worship in Council of Nicaea number 2. And we're going to get to that, the iconoclast controversy. Iconoclast is where the images, and in one part of the church, that's where the church is going to split into the east and the west, or there's going to continue to be part of the split, was when Rome has got a base and Constantinople has a base, and they're both united as a church, but they're going to start to have power plays, Rome wants to say they're the most authoritative, and Constantinople wants to share the authority. Well, then they start finding problems with each other in interpretations, and the Western or the Eastern Church, over in the, which is now the Greek Orthodox Church, is going to condemn images, which is going to be any kind of paintings and statues. And they says, no, that because people began to worship and use these as doorways to God, almost like an altar, like a totem pole or an image of an idol. They'd have an image of something, and the Eastern Church is going to reject it, but you know, the Western Church, Roman Church, is going to say, no, that's fine. Well, now you can see today, yet in Roman Catholicism, that the images are still, then that was decided at this church council where they sanctioned image worship. Well, that continued to form the wedge between the East and the West. And then in 869, the final schism, that's what they call it, the final division between the East and the West. That's where they walked out on each other. And the Western Church came over and excommunicated the Eastern Church. Well, the Eastern Church then turned and excommunicated the Western Church. It's like, we don't even recognize your authority. So they just excommunicated each other. And then that began the Eastern Orthodox. And we don't know much about the Eastern Orthodox Church. Just to mention some things real quickly as we're passing, they hold to the same scriptures we do, although they do have some church fathers that they look highly to for authority. Some of the guys that we have here that we've mentioned, that was all taking place over there around Antioch, you know, kind of where Paul was at. We talked about Galatians. That was all part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. So they have got a very rich tradition. They are more exegetical in their Bible study and their Bible teaching, where they weren't quite as allegorical as they were down in Egypt. And so they ended up having a very good base, but they actually accepted some of the church fathers, not necessarily as scripture, but as authoritative. And they've gone off and they've got their own religion. It's still Christian. There's nothing wrong. We just don't come in contact with it very often. And then, of course, we're more familiar with Roman Catholicism. But that takes place right there in 869. In 1123, they decide bishops are appointed by the popes. Now, I see now, so somewhere in there, the popes gotten some authority. So we're into 1,000 years there. In 1139, they made an effort to heal the East and the West schism, which probably would have amounted to Rome telling them, hey, we'll accept you back if you just do what we want. Nice try to reconcile the difference. And I think they did make some efforts there, but they're so far divided, they just couldn't
didn't
do it.
The present Pope and the leader of the East, didn't they have a meeting some years ago?
I think the Pope right now, the current Pope right now, I think it was something that in the last 10 years or something, they have got together and have talked. It was a big deal, especially when you look back at the big hit. They have gotten together and have spoken. And no agreement was made, but at least
they
had dinner together, which for 1,000 years, they weren't even going to recognize each other. Because you'd be meeting with an excommunicated body of believers that are, completely out of God. Then they talk about ecclesiastical discipline. Innocent III, we'll mention him when we get there. They had a quarrel between the Pope and the Emperor that was settled at one of those. Now, as these go, these are really getting political. The Templars, if you read the Da Vinci Code, the Templars were a group of knights that were doing some work kind of in a godly way, but the church didn't like them and came against the Templars. There was a place where there was two popes at one time. They had two different popes on the throne. We'll mention that when we get there. John Huss is burned at that council. And John Huss was one of the guys that came before Martin Luther and was with Wycliffe, and was kind of teaching some early Reformation teaching, about accepting Jesus Christ and the authority of the scriptures. And he had just tons of writings, and he was tricked to coming to this council to share his ideas and ended up being, we're sorry, you thought you were going to get a talk here? No, we're here to condemn you. They condemned him and burned him. And then you got Basel in 1449, the Reformed Church is happening, and it's starting to break loose. And in another Reform effort in 1512. Then after the Protestant Reformation breaks out in 1517 with Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the Catholic Church undergoes a counter-reformation, where they're going to try to, when they saw that the Protestant Reformation, they figured the Protestant Reformation was just going to, they just persecute a little bit and it'd go away. But when they start taking over entire countries like Germany, and then England begins leaning towards it and going up further into, around in Europe, they realize we've got to make some changes. And so for political reasons, for power reasons, for keeping contact with the people, they came up with a counter-reformation where they tried to make some adjustments. And this is where they're actually going to end up doing things like through this process of translating their Latin Bible into English, because they were burning people for doing that before, where now they're going to take the Latin Vulgate that Jerome translated in 382, that's been in Latin form for all those years up until this point right around here, and they're going to translate that into English, and now that is today the English Bible, or excuse me, the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible is not a Greek translation. The Catholic Bible is a translation from the Latin, which was a translation from the Greek. Although they've got the manuscripts available like anybody has, they're so stuck on the Latin Vulgate as being God's authoritative word that they stay with that. But that's their decision. Here we go, 1869, 1870, the Vatican I. That's where the Pope is declared infallible. Now, understand, they've gone 1,800 years without that doctrine, where the Pope was not, the Pope has not always been seen or declared as a law as being infallible. But here's where they make him infallible and they give him even more power. Now again, that is not in his daily life, that is just when he makes a decree. He has the power to get into the position and have a meeting or a council and make a declaration that now becomes equal to the Word of God. And that has only been around for about 130, 140 years. And then in the Vatican II, which was a big effort to bring, effort to bring Christendom into one church. Good luck. I mean, you know, Ottoman's got how many churches just in their own town, let alone, you know, bring the whole world under one. But again, they began to make some consensus, as this is where they recognized that they were wrong when they condemned Galileo for saying the earth rotates around the sun. They said, okay, we're wrong about that. And they made some other consensus, hoping that that would kind of lead people back into the Catholic Church. And they have, seriously, the Catholic Church has made some great strides in the last 30 years or so as the Protestant Reformation has actually worked into the Catholic Church. You talk to Catholics, and I'm not sure if anybody in here grew up Catholic. You all grew up Lutheran. But I've got some friends that are Catholic, and they've seen a huge difference between 40 years ago or 30 years ago and now, even just their approach to the Bible. I mean, they've actually had Bible studies led by people in the Catholic Church. I mean, laymen, lay people in the church having Bible studies. And it's something that was 30, 40 years ago was unheard of. 300, 400 years ago, they were killing you for that. And now they're actually encouraging people to study. So again, that's some things there. Okay, that's just a listing of the church councils. Now we go back to 353. Constantine dies and is baptized on his deathbed so he doesn't commit any sin that's going to keep him out of heaven. That's his doctrine. And he has three sons, Constantine the Second. I try to keep these guys straight. Constantine the Second, Constans, and Constantius. Okay, those are his three sons. That's like name of one Gael, one Galen, and one Gaylord or something. He's like. So you got Constantine the Second, Constans, and Constantius. They do, being good Christian sons, they killed all their father's offspring, except two of them, Galaeus and Julian. One was sick and one was only like 6 years old. So these two guys, Julian's going to come back to haunt them. But they kill Julian's father, they kill anybody that's related to Constantine, so they reduce the possibility of leadership to three people. That's us three brothers. Okay, well now would you like to hang out with those three guys? No. But Constans, the middle one there on the list, kills Constantine the Second. So now there's only two of them. But the battle against the barbarians, Constantine still leaving the empire to Constantius. He becomes the sole emperor in 353. Constantius, having been raised Christian by his father, begins to pillage and destroy the pagan temples. Now up to this point, Constantine had practiced tolerance. And I think that is the way it has to be done. You have to have tolerance. Once you make it a law, you now begin to violate free will. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, laws against murder and laws against drugs and laws against things that are destructive to society. That's a matter of the government. But as far as a Christian religion, you cannot legalize Christianity. And then there's a line, and I had a discussion with one of my friends the other day. There is a line, I'm not ready to define it yet, where the government is responsible. I'll just throw this at you, so because this is kind of where this is leading to. There's a place where the government has to have laws. You know, murder, crime, you know, all the way through. But there's a place where now it becomes a moral issue that needs to be determined by your heart. You see? That we cannot legislate that. Now we come over here, think of something that's more of a just, there's no way, okay, your thoughts. There's no way you're going to be able to legalize or make it illegal to think a certain thing. Now, that'd be over here on this side, obviously, where your own morals are going to guide you. But now as these two start approaching, where it's a moral issue, but where does it cross over and become a legal issue? And some people, I'll use abortion as an example, okay? I would put abortion over here in the murder category. But for the sake of our discussion, let's say abortion is a moral choice. Then in that case, if you are a Christian, your job would not so much be to get the law changed to make abortion illegal. Your goal would be to communicate to people's hearts the truth of the Word of God so that they might be changed and make a moral decision not to have abortions. In other words, now I am in favor, just so you don't, I am in favor right now at this point of saying abortion is murder, and so it falls under the category of murder, so there should be a law against abortion. Okay, that's my stance. Okay. But let's say it's a moral choice. Is you cannot legislate morality, you've got to teach morality. And so now it is no longer an issue. Should there be, yes, in that case, I don't agree with this per se, but in that case, yes, abortion should be legal. But our job as a church is to communicate the truth and persuade people to live moral lives that is not an issue. You see, I get thoughts, well, I don't agree. I'm talking about where that line is at. You see, where is it? Where's it got to be legal? But you cannot legalize or legislate Christianity. You cannot legislate morality. There's a place where that line, it's probably a moving line, I would guess, because these things are always going to be laws, but these things are always going to be moral issues that you can't legislate them. But at what point does it become stop being moral and become a legal issue? And you see, that I think is a good debate. And that answers some questions in the political arena. And like, for example, George Bush comes under fire sometimes because they say he's crossed over into making things illegal that are moral issues. You see, well, then there, the other side, some people would say, well, these guys are going the other way. They're making everything a moral issue and everybody makes their own decision. I would agree with that if the church was doing a fantastic job of teaching the Word of God and changing people's hearts. The problem is once the church starts to decline and the church becomes ineffective, then the believer, instead of doing their job, wants to get into politics and start making Christianity illegal and forcing people to do what the church should be leading people to do. Okay, now that's a dangerous place to be in. Now, just so you understand, I am against abortion. I think there's certain things that need to be laws Well, I can't say anything about how I'm because in the heat of the political debate right now. But I thought it was a shame that a public school teacher had to take President Bush's picture down off the wall of all the presidents because John Kerry's picture wasn't up there also. Well, John Kerry's not a president yet, and I got to stop with that. But you see, I think George Bush is the president right now. You may debate that, but... And next Wednesday, we may know, but we may not know. It may be in court. You know, we may spend 4 years in court. We may have, like they had two popes. They had two, they had an Eastern and Western emperor. And we may have to have two presidents until we get it debated. So, nonetheless, Constantius, we're going back to this. He is going to now make Christianity the only religion. He's going to become intolerant, and there's going to be a backlash. Pillaging temples, he gave the booty to the church. He prohibited all sacrifices, and of course, at this state, many, many people become Christians. Why? Because you're going to die if you don't. So now churches are filling up. But this is where the church really becomes corrupt. Constantine was a great leader. He was a great politician. He's a great emperor. He's a great warrior. And I believe he was a Christian. I think he was an immature Christian. Constantius now is, I don't think, if he is a Christian, he's way off base. He's going to force the pagans to name the name of Christ. This is the danger of becoming legalistic about your Christianity in the governmental sense. Is everybody's going to join the group now because there's funding, there's money, there's power, and all the people are there. So everybody's in the church. Well, now the people with talent, the people with leadership skills are going to rise to the top. Now, we're not talking about spiritual gifts. We're just talking about leadership ability. And they're going to rise to the top without any relationship with Jesus Christ, without any substance as far as morality based on the Word of God. They're going to rise to the surface, and they're going to take over leadership positions. Just a matter of time. And here goes your church, the way of the leaders. You end up having a paganized church that they don't know how to operate. That becomes a huge problem. Now, as we go on through there, Athanasius, who is still alive at this time, because remember, he came out of exile after Constantine died. Remember, Athanasius was the one who defended the deity of Christ. He says this. Here's a quote from Athanasius. Satan, because there is no truth in him, breaks in with axe and sword. But the Savior is gentle and forces no one to whom he comes, but knocks and speaks to the soul. If we open to him, he enters. But if we will not, he departs. For the truth is not preached by sword, dungeon, by might of an army, but persuasion and exhortation. How can there be persuasion where fear of the emperor is dictator to expect banishment and death? You see what I'm saying? Did you understand what I just read there? What that is saying, how can you persuade someone to join you in the faith if you're standing there with a sword? There's no persuasion. They don't even think. They don't even have an experience. They just, in fear, respond. Now you can understand right here now the difference in our current culture with the way the Muslims are historically advancing their faith. And it's not just now. That's how they historically advance their faith, with the sword. You either kneel or you die. Oh, look, a lot of converts. Well, certainly. But Christianity cannot go, and they have. Christianity's got that time in history, right? Well, here's a place right here in history where they're advancing Christianity with the sword and by the force of the emperor. There is zero converts. Perchance, there is zero true converts because they're being forced into Christianity. They never placed faith. They never were persuaded. They never agreed. They just, mental assent. I'll go along with it. That's not faith. There's no power in that. And you're heading for a problem. And the problem's going to come in Julian, the son that escaped at the age of 6 years old. And if you flip through these pages right here, since we're on the topic here, go to page 12D. It says, Julian the Apostate. And you may want to read through some of these things, but basically, Julian the Apostate was raised in a Christian environment, so we'd say. He was forced to memorize the Bible. He was forced to go to Christian school. He was forced to do all of these things. He was even trained in the clergy. But as soon as he had a chance to cut loose, he went way, way over into paganism. Way further than anybody had gone before. Even got into what we'd pretty clear demon worship. Not just a trivial acknowledgement of the pagan gods, but actually communicating with them and having visions and dreams and having hearing voices from the demonic forces. He was called Julian the Apostate. When he dies, that's the end of Constantine's descendants. He's the last one that's even related to Constantine. But ends up here, he ends up persecuting the church in a huge way, making Christianity illegal again. And what I'm going to say here now is this is the danger. Is whenever, even if it's not true, whenever people feel they're being pushed into Christianity, there's going to be a backlash once that pushing is released. For example, my prediction, and this is just, I'll just play the game and tell you what I think. I like what President Bush has been doing. There's always things you can pick and choose, you know. But I like what President Bush has been doing. But people feel he is pushing his views on others. I don't think so. I think he's a Christian man making decisions. I think he's you know, but my point. For example, There was a movie, and I know this is on CD and it's probably not appropriate, but just to give you an impression on this, how this is warped. You know this is kind of bad. You know the movie Catwoman? I don't know the movie Catwoman. It was on, I didn't go see it. I did go to Celsius 4111 though the other night, so I've got a fair and balanced approach. I've seen Fahrenheit and I've seen Celsius, a fair and balanced. So anyway, the Catwoman, there's a lady in there who's the villain. Her name's like Stone, something like that. Is that Sharon Stone? And then there's the Cat Woman, who is Halle Berry. Halle Berry. This is a terrible thing to say in church, but Stone girl lady was on a show somewhere, and the movie had flopped. Okay, and but you know what she said? She says that's because she says I wanted to have a scene where there was a kiss between me and Catwoman. Yeah, and the producers or the guys that are making the movie says no, absolutely not. She says if we could have had that kissing scene between two women, it would have been a hit. But because President Bush has got the country so puritanized, they wouldn't let me do it. So President Bush was responsible for the flopping of Catwoman. My point being, the society, who is obviously living in darkness, feels that President Bush is forcing his Christianity down their throats. I personally don't think so. I think he's a Christian man making Christian decisions as the President of the United States. But their impression is that they're being oppressed like these people were in Rome under Constantius' time. When Constantius leaves power, when he dies, there is a huge backlash by Julian the Apostate and society that felt that they'd been being oppressed. My fear, and we can see this in the Old Testament, I'll give you Old Testament examples of this too. Right after Hezekiah and the great reform of Hezekiah, his son Manasseh had the most wicked reign of all for 55 years. And just went deeper. It was because people were like, Hezekiah just says, we're going to follow God. You know, tear down the pagan temples, and we're rebuilding the temple, and we're going to follow God. And they, all right, you know, and they did. But as soon as he's gone, it's like, party! And they all went running right back as fast as they could. My fear is that the impression our society now has is that if President Bush leaves office, that there's going to be this huge backlash this way of saying, finally, we're free. And that's not a political statement. I'm making that as an observation from this day in church history, from Old Testament history, and where society is reading themselves right now. And that's one of the values of church. I'm using an example of church history, meaning church, get ready. If it happens this election or the next election, once they feel that there's a break away from Christianity, take it one step further, that the axe is coming down. I believe so. I believe we're headed for some serious times in our culture, and I don't think we realize it. I don't think we understand it, how bad it could get quickly. Because, I got examples popping off in my head right now. National Geographic this month, asking the question about was Darwin right? And in that article, they're talking about Darwinism, and that 44, even though evolution has been being taught in schools, there is still 44% of the people in our society reject evolution. Did you know that? 44% of our society says evolution is false. And these people in National Geographic who's been pumping that at people for 100 years, they're saying, they're one of the questions, how can this be? And one of their reasons is because of the campaign of the fundamental or people that read the Bible literally, the scriptural literalist, are preventing the advancement of evolution. And it was not, and it's like, wow, they're doing a great job. It's like these people are, they've got such a powerful impact in our society that after all we've done in public schools, in documentaries on television, and every month in National Geographic, the scriptural literalists are still having an impact on society where people are still rejecting the truth. I mean, that's meaning, when are we going to do something with these people? When are we going to make them come around so they stop slowing us down from advancing as a society? Now, with that kind of thinking, you understand the church, once that public backlash begins, you are enemy number one. There's no doubt about it. I mean, and we're not even talking about homosexuality. Okay, Julian the Apostate. You can read more about him right there. I do want to take a look, I think, at some of these charts here. Let's go to page 13. I skipped some charts. Where are those charts at? There we go. Oh, those are just the church fathers. You can read about that later. Page 13. Now we're actually moving through time here. There's a guy about this time at the top of page 13. Ulfilas. You can say it however you want to say it. Ulfilas. He began to be a missionary to the Goths. He actually learned their language, the barbaric language, and then translated the Bible into that language and began to convert the Goths who were getting ready to sack Rome. He went up into there trying to save the barbarians before they destroyed Rome. They're still coming. Basil the Great comes about this time. He's going to be one of the fathers of the Greek Orthodox Church. Martin of Tours is a missionary up in northern France. See, they're moving up into Europe. Athanasius is still alive. Remember Athanasius. 367, we have a letter of his remaining where he identifies the New Testament canon. Because the New Testament canon is still kind of coming together. It's floating there. They've identified some things. But he recognizes what he thinks is the official books of the Bible. It had to be identified earlier on during those persecutions, remember, because they were burning the Scriptures. And he had to make sure he identified what is Scripture and what is not. Because if you're going to die for the Scriptures, you want to be dying for something that's Scripture, not just some fake book. The books that he lists in 367 are the same books that we have. The Roman bishop at this time is Damascus. Apollinarianism breaks out, and there's a council in 381 to defeat Apollinarianism. Now, on that chart, on page 13a, the very next page, you can see there's ancient church Christological heresies on who is Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about if he's God or not, if he's creator or not. Now we're talking about how, okay, say he's created. Okay, he is not created. He is God from ancient days. But who is he? I mean, how did he get here? Is he a man? Is he God? Did he, you know, well, here's Apollinarianism. They answered the question by saying this. Oh, Christ had no human spirit. The Logos replaced it. So in other words, they've got a man that's got a body, but he's got no spirit. Or maybe if he's a body and a soul, meaning a brain, then the Logos, in the beginning was the Logos, who would appear all the way through history. In the Old Testament, he would appear. He was there with God in the beginning, the Logos. The Logos was his spirit. Now, you may not know. I mean, this gets kind of deep. What is Jesus Christ? Who is he? The Apollinarium says he was a body of a man, but the soul or the spirit that lived in him was God, was the Logos. Okay? That was rejected as being false. Another one here that comes up here later on here on this page is Nestorianism, and that is the Logos indwelt the person of Jesus, making Christ a God-bearing man rather than the God-man. Meaning there was a boy born to Mary. He had a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit, but then sometime during his life, the Logos came on him, and now he's got two spirits. He's got the spirit of a man, but he's also got the spirit of God, the Logos, the second member of the Trinity, living in him. And that opens up some ideas that even in Gnosticism, that on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Logos says, I've had enough of this. The Logos took off. And the man, Jesus, died on the cross, and the Logos headed for the hills because he ain't going to die on the cross. And that's kind of the idea. Other ones that they got here, heresies, is the next one is the human nature of Christ was absorbed by the Logos. So the Logos, there wasn't two spirits. The Logos came in and completely just took over that spirit. Monophysitism. Christ had one nature, unwilling to accept impersonal human nature of Christ. So he was not human. He was only God in a body. And it goes on in Christ. Another one, Christ had no human will, just the one divine will. Now that is going to force, here I brought this along tonight. I don't have enough of these. Let's see what time is getting to be. Look on this back. Don't look at the back page yet. This is something I use on. Yeah, maybe if you want to do that. I'll give you that right there, Tom. There's one for you guys to look at, and we'll get some more copies here. Sorry. Oh, great! I don't have one. On this, and she's making some copies. I just grabbed this as I walked out. This is from Bible study Monday night. I was just doing some things, just something I just spent a few minutes on. But over here on this side is the outline of systematic theology as systematic theology developed. You got bibliology, what is the Bible? The theology, well, who is God? Christology, who is Christ? Who is the Spirit? Anthropology, what is man? Soteriology, salvation. Ecclesiology, what is the church? And then eschatology, the study of end times. Each of these, as you look on this side now, that is the system, that is the order that those things were developed, those doctrines. Now, we've always had the Bible since the beginning of the church, but these are systematic theology, is where you take theology, put it in a systematic form so you can understand it. You take all the verses about angels, put them in a systematic structure, and then you make your doctrine. This is what we believe about angels. What about man? What about the sin nature of man? You go through all the Bible, find all the references, and you make a systematic theology. You don't just have your own verse. You put all the verses together, and you come up with a system of thinking about that particular issue. Well, the first thing, because the Gnostics, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, because the Gnostics formed a canon of Scripture, the church then said, whoa, what is the Scriptures? And so during this time right here, 2nd to 4th century, they developed the concept of what is the Bible, or bibliology was developed. We are now in this column right here in our study, where the Trinity and Christology, those two areas of what is the Trinity, does the Trinity exist, and who is Christ, what is His nature, and Christology is going to be developed. Later on, we're going to study man and the Pelagian controversy. Is man he sinful? See, how sinful are you? Are you pretty good and you're going to find God on your own? That's what Pelagian ideal of thinking believes that man is good, he'll find God on his own. Augustine began to teach, well, no, wait, man is completely corrupt and it's the grace of God that comes to him and saves him, and that grace comes then through the sacraments. You see, now you start getting the Catholic doctrine coming out of that. And so that's going to develop kind of how bad is man, where's the sin nature. Then it's not until the Reformation where they actually develop soteriology. How is man saved? They've gone 1,500 years kind of believing that if we just have mass, we're going to get saved because we eat the bread and go through that motion like that. That was kind of like the church mainline doctrine. Well, soteriology was then developed. They said, well, wait a minute, we're saved by faith. Then ecclesiology, once the Protestants split from the Catholic Church, they never had a study church. What does the Bible say about the church? How do you form a church? What is the church? How do you govern a church? Meaning a local body. Well, they never thought about that for 1,500 years because no one needed to ask that question. They were just told what to do. Well, when the Protestants break away, well, it's like, now what do we do? You know, there's no Pope. And they had to go to the Bible, and they had to develop ecclesiology, or the study of what is the church. Well, then, in the 1800s, the cults began to break out. Jehovah's Witnesses came, Mormons came, Seventh-day Adventists came. You can get saved in the Seventh-day Adventist church, I believe, but they do have some really lousy, pathetic eschatology. It's all based on a vision that someone had one time, and not in the Bible. And so then they had to develop eschatology. What do we know about end times? How to go to the Bible and develop it. So all these areas of theology have been developed in that format in history. I just want to show you that. But anyway, on that chart, we're now at the Christological part, where who is Jesus Christ? What is His nature? And just in, we'll talk about this when we get to theology, but basically, Christ, as it's developed, Jesus Christ is a full man. Jesus Christ has a human body, He has a human soul, and He's got a human spirit. He is a man. Now again, this is my theology. It's pretty orthodox. But that is who Jesus is. There is also another being, which would be Christ, or the second member of the Trinity, and He is completely God. He is eternal. He's got all the characteristics of God. And this creation, the body, Jesus Christ is eternal, or the second man of the Trinity is eternal, but there was a body formed for Him through a woman. And He wasn't just a body, it was the full presence of a man. And it is called the hypostatic union. He's unique because there's nobody like Him in the world. There's never been one like Him before. We did have a first Adam, what was a man with a spirit, soul, and a body, and we've all come from him. But this was a second Adam. Another man that was created from the hand of God without a father. He had a spirit, a soul, and a body just like Adam. Another perfect man. But also, the living in him was going to be along with him. His person was all of God. Second member of the Trinity. God was in a man. God was a man.
And that union was not a temporary thing where the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of the Sacred Trinity came on him and then used that body, and then when it died, he went into heaven again. Because it says in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, it says, for example, just a text verse, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Once Jesus Christ was born into a body, he is a man, and he is a man forever and ever and ever. So what happened to the God part? Well, he's always God. He always been was God. And he walked on earth as God, as a man. Some people, I used to think, as I try to reason this out, that he was God. He laid down his deity, became a man, and then never touched his deity until he was resurrected and went back to the throne of God and became God again. That is, I believe now that is incorrect. Because as you read through the scriptures, Jesus Christ was God the entire time. Sometimes he speaks from the position of a man. You know, he asks a question, he gets tired, but there's times where he talks as if he's God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw me and talked to me. He has, in other words, he has memories of his childhood as being a man growing up, and he did grow up. He grew in his body, he grew in his understanding, but he never stopped being God, meaning at the same time, he could think, oh yeah, I remember creating the universe. But yet at the same time, he was a man who was growing in his understanding. It's the hypostatic union. He is the God-man. It's like, well, that doesn't make sense. No, it does, because there's nobody like him. It's the unique being of Christ. And he was a man that he could suffer and pay for our sins, but he's got to be eternally God because he's got to be able to reach, you know, into the transcendent being of deity and reach it. You see, if he was just a man, I don't care how perfect he is, you're still just a man. And you, even if you're perfect, you're still not going to be able to reach across eternity and understand and grasp God. But being God himself is like, not a problem. I am God. But being man, he could die for our sins. So you can't be too much man, otherwise you're going to lose the fact that he can reach out to God and take us to God. But he can't be too much deity, because he's actually got to be one of us, eternally one of us, that he can die for us. He didn't just come and do a little trick for us and die on the cross and give us an example. He suffered and died for our sins because he was one of us. He was a member of the human race, not just for 33 years, but for all time. If you go to heaven, you'll see, guess what? The man, Jesus Christ, who is God from eternity past. That's strange. Exactly. That's the hypostatic union. And anyway, that breaks out at this time, the whole concept of who is Christ and what is his nature. Now you can see these things are huge debates. Because if you derail one of these and it sweeps through the church, you're going to lose many things. Okay, we're going on down here. That's Apollinarianism, the discussion about Christ. The Constantinople rejected Apollinarianism. Ambrose, Milan, by Rome. And from that position, he is going to do something never done before. The empress is going to kill some people because they made her mad. And she goes to this church. And because she did something he said was sinful, he breaks her off from communion. No, I'm not giving you communion until you repent. Say you're sorry. Well, she says, so what? He says, so what? I'll send you to hell. Oh. Well, I'm sorry. It's better. You come on in now. And so he began right here. Ambrose began the jockeying between who's got the most authority, the emperor or the bishop. And he said, well, since I'm representing God, I guess I got more authority. And that began to now where the church began to confront the state. And actually, you can see what's going to happen here, began to direct the state affairs. Now, once that works, it's kind of like, you know, I was kind of thinking about taxes too. And, you know, do you want communion next week? Then I think what we'll do is we'll ask for a lower tax. And you can see, and that's not exactly what happened. But you can see how it begins to, anybody with power is going to use their power to their advantage. I mean, that's one of those moral decisions. Where are you going to go with your power? Okay, then Augustine, you all heard of Augustine. He comes about this time. Augustine wrote two main works. He wrote a lot of things. But two main things are, one, the Confessions, which are him recounting his life. I don't recall how old. was like 40 years old, 30 years old. He was fully operating in the world. He never was married, but he had a mistress, had a son. She lived with him. That was Augustine's life. He was a man of the world. And he got saved after reading the scriptures that one of his friends had led him to. He gets saved and becomes one of the greatest Christian writers of all time. He and his son, who's 16 at the time, get baptized together. And he gets another called the City of God, which lays down the principle in the City of God that there are two kingdoms on the world. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And as a Christian, you live in both kingdoms. You see, this was hard. This is one of those, it's a great book. But he began to talk about the idea that the kingdom of man, we have to participate in that. You know, you have to vote. You're a member of the United States of America. Yeah, but I'm a Christian. Yeah, but you're still part of the natural kingdom. You're part of the spiritual kingdom of God that is coming. And people that, listen, people that are not Christians are not part of the kingdom of God that you're part of, but they are part of the kingdom of man that you are part of. So there can be no room for isolation. Well, I'm a Christian. Because you can't say, well, I'm from the kingdom of God. You are. But at the same time, you are a member of the kingdom of man, and what happens to your country, and this is where the barbarians are coming in. See, in 400, I think around 400 right in here, you're going to have, 405, the Rome is sacked by the Vandals at that time. And that's a huge thing right there. But they see them, because they know they're coming. They're watching the terrorists. They're watching the Vandals coming. And what he's writing about this, that we are part of, we can't just run and hide as members of the kingdom of God. This is our society that we've got to be part of also and help preserve our city, our capital. We got to wrap this up. John Chrysostom, he's again over in the East. He's known as the Golden Tongue. We've got many of his sermons that still remain, but he was known as a very great speaker. He didn't talk too fast. He didn't stutter like that, you know, like I do. He didn't, you know, get his words confused like I do. He's known as Golden Tongue. And in fact, that's what Chrysostom means. His name is John Chrysostom, or John Golden Tongue. And they just love listening to him teach. Jerome writes a Latin Vulgate right around that time. And we've mentioned that before. Vandals attack Gaul and Spain, and they're headed for Rome. The next one right there, the Pelagian controversy. I mentioned that. That's where they're trying to decide on the nature of man, and I've got a chart for that, along with some other ancient church heresies and controversies. There's another church council of Ephesus where they reject a couple of people. Patrick, St. Patrick's Day. He goes to Ireland. And St. Patrick's got a great story. We'll pick that up next week. If you look on page 13b, you can see all the Vandals that are coming. 13b is just the next page. Those are all different groups that are overrunning Rome, forcing civilization to the east. About this time, Mohammed is alive and is having his impact, and they're going to begin taking over the eastern half of the Christian empire about that time, the Muslims. The Muslims are not new. The Muslims are nothing more than an ancient, early church time of ideal of conquering the world with a man-made religion by Muhammad. I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the church history. We ask that we have insight and wisdom for our lives, especially at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions about anything?